from verse 1. We are concerned today only with the first opening verses of this chapter, but I think it wise to read down as far as verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Stay where you are, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, his ministry. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Boys, will you turn with me now to the passage that we read earlier in the service, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we are concerned this morning only with the first three verses. With the minimum of historical background and necessary introduction, we want to come to grips with the first of these three books that are called the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These three pastoral epistles, which are concerned with the life, the work, and the witness of the church in the world. The church in the world facing, as the church always faces, pressures and dangers from secular society and, more dangerously, from within its own professing membership. The Church of Jesus Christ in the world will always be the church militant. It will always be the church at war. The world persecuting the church, the church standing in the world, and the world failing to overcome the church. This, of course, is in accordance with the promise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The pastoral epistles, then, concerning the life, the work and the witness of the church in the world. We set the historical background or the historical context as far as that can accurately be done. Those of you who know your Bibles fairly well will recall that in the closing chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, you find Paul in prison in Rome. But although he was in prison, he still seemed to enjoy a very real measure of liberty, if not regarding his person, because he was in jail, liberty with regard to his ministry and his influence. And there was a constant coming and going into that particular compartment of the prison, and Paul the Apostle was really continuing his ministry from there. But when you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the greater part of the second half of that chapter, you find Paul again in prison, but circumstances very, very different indeed. He speaks of how everyone has forsaken him. He speaks of how absolutely alone he is and bereft even of the basic necessities of human and spiritual life. You find him saying that at his first summons before the bench of judges, there wasn't a single person to stand with him. We find him in circumstances that were harsh. We find the apostle forsaken. We find him facing death. And therefore I think we have to conclude that there were two different occasions that Paul was in prison in Rome. And as far as I can understand, having read a fair bit about it, between these two spells of prison in Rome, this great missionary apostle accomplished a tremendous amount of travel in the interest of the gospel. You find him in Asia Minor, you find him in Greece, you find him in Crete, you find him in Rome, you find him mentioning a variety of different places. And he seems to have gone around visiting all these places. For this reason, he was aware that he was nearing the end of his ministry. His time had almost run out. And he was aware, as so many men of that ilk are aware, he was aware of how much there remained to be done. Weren't we singing in one of our hymns today about misspent time? And don't we read in one of Paul's epistles about redeeming the time? Don't we sing, is it in one of Bonar's hymns, about buying up the moments as they go? When you think of it, my friends, what a lot of time we waste. Not in the interest of authentic relaxation, but just frittering away time in sheer nothingness, in futility. And Paul wasn't like that. And aware of the fact that he had not much time left, there was a glorious burden upon his heart that he might do everything that could possibly be done in the interest of the testimony of the church within the world. You see, the whole of his ministry had been a ministry of church planting and church establishing. And we find him now greatly concerned with regard to the future testimony of the church. Oh, there was much to encourage him at the time, but could we put it like this? He was thinking, now, who is there that will take over there for the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years? What about Ephesus? Oh, we must. That's a critical place. Who's going to take over there as the minister of God, the pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ? And he thought of all these places, and no doubt he thought about the various men whom he had been training for this very thing. And his heart, as I say, was gloriously exercised for the future testimony of the church and for the leadership of those to whom this great responsibility would fall. I don't know how old Paul was at this time. Was he 50? Was he 60? I doubt very much if he was any more than 60. And yet he felt his time was little.
Oh, my dear people, how much time have we? And to what extent are we using that time? Not in frantic activity, but in creative establishing of the work of God, and indeed in the preparation of ourselves mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually for the future testimony of the church in the world. We were saying in our prayer just a few minutes ago that God, or suggesting that God might find the answer to the need of our nation just now, not in grace and deliverance, but in judgment. And my friends, if these dark days come upon our nation, how much the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be needed. How much will there be need for men and women, aye, and for congregation, to stand like great unmovable rocks. Because if these dark days come, there are going to be terrible things within the nation. There will be fury that is not merely human but demonic. There will be the backlash of reaction that is terrible even to consider. My good friends, in a day like that, if it comes, may God in His mercy spare us. But if it comes, what will it be? Are we ready? There are not many here this morning who can remember the 20s and the 30s. I remember when I first came here, one of my elders, a skilled man in the yards, if I remember rightly, couldn't get a job. Eventually he got a job as a waiter in some club in the town, working till very, very late at night, and he told me how, when he left that club, he took off his boots. He walked home in his bare feet from the center of the town to Over Newton to save the leather. My friends and my young friends who have so much, with all our stereo equipment and all the rest of it, we know nothing about that kind of thing. But it may come. There is fear in my heart, godly fear, I believe, as to what the next decade might bring upon this nation, aye, indeed, upon this whole world. And therefore I believe I am in fellowship with the apostle when I speak of concern for the future testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's concern. From his own hand, there were circulating among the churches by this time, by the time he was writing to Timothy, there were circulating among the churches all the great epistles of the New Testament, except perhaps Philippians, I'm not quite sure about it. But all the great epistles of the New Testament were already in circulation. These epistles expounding the theology of the gospel, grounding the believers in the things most surely believed. But in all these great theological epistles, it is clear that the church was constantly facing conflict. And this is the burden of the apostle's heart. We are concerned particularly with Timothy and with Ephesus. That's why I think we should look back for a moment to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, at verse 25, where Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Now, Acts 20:25, behold, he says, I know that all you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, because if you don't take heed to yourselves, you can't take heed of the flock. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. I know, says Paul to the elders, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Can you sense the burden of his heart for the testimony of the church at Ephesus? And can you imagine later, as we come to the first epistle of Timothy, that continuing burden? Not only for the situation at Ephesus and the church at Ephesus, but for the very young man, I think, the very sensitive young man by name of Timothy, who was to carry the responsibility of leading the church, the congregation of God's people in the city of Ephesus. Paul's great concern was that the church should stand, that the work of the gospel should continue, and it is for that reason that these pastoral epistles are written. These pastoral epistles of church order, setting things in order, ready for whatever is going to come. They are full of practical advice, and when we take care to discern it, they are also full of theological statement, not on the broad basis of the other epistles. In a sense, the other epistles are assumed when we come to Timothy. And throughout these pastoral emphases, the great emphasis is threefold: on right doctrine, on right conduct, and on right administration. And these three lessons apply individually and congregationally. The church then was set to go forward into a new area, a new era. There had been all that we mean by Pentecost, Pentecostal revival, whereby the church turned the world upside down. There had been all that we mean by missionary outreach, and authentic revival is always accompanied by missionary outreach. And revival that doesn't have that kind of missionary outreach is not, as I see it, biblical revival. There had been Pentecostal revival, there had been missionary outreach, and now, less gloriously but nonetheless necessarily, there was the consolidation of the work that was necessary in order to face the next generation, in which there would be much more difficulty and much more danger. Round about this time, the imperial city of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, had been burned, and Christians got the blame. And right down through the reign of the succeeding Roman emperors, there was a tremendous upsurge of military might. It was the generals, not the politicians, who were running the nation and running the subsidiary nations. It all sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? An emperor after emperor, with some exceptions, persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, the great concern in Paul's mind was, what is going to happen to the testimony of the gospel? And that is why you find Paul saying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. I suppose we could pause and ask ourselves the question, is the gospel safe in our hands? Is it? I only ask the question, I don't propose to answer it. I've been asking my own heart the question and being deeply exercised in the process. Oh, Timothy, guard the gospel. In another epistle, the epistle of Jude, is it not? We find the exhortation that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. You find Paul saying again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14, guard the truth which has been entrusted to you. Oh, what a charge. That the word of the gospel by which men might live eternally is put into the care of people like you and me, individually and corporately. Guard the gospel. And Paul is saying this to Timothy for a number of reasons, not least because the dangers that he was to face, and this will become evident as we go through the epistle, the dangers were not from organized heresy. The dangers, by and large, were from sidetracking into things that were irrelevant. The real danger was in moving from the things most surely believed into realms of speculative and philosophical theology. The great danger was that of distractions from the primary things of the gospel. And the danger, consequently, and these always go together, the danger was that of the lowering of standards of behavior among the believers. Oh, my friends, although there is a stirring of interest in the gospel, by and large this generation is not yet prepared to listen to the word of testimony from Christians. But they are perturbed and they are often staggered by a different kind of behavior. Oh, you say, preacher, it's not easy. Fine, I know it's not easy. In the context of home life, in the community, around the shops, yes, in our leisure time and in our business time, to be the kind of men and women whose behavior adorns the gospel. Guard the gospel. And not only guard the gospel, but guard yourselves. Oh, we can't go into all that. There are so many themes. We'll come to them as we go through the epistle. There then is the context. There is the introduction to the pastoral epistles. Look at the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going into Macedonia, stay at Ephesus. Ah, you see, Timothy was restless. Timothy was thinking of shifting, of changing. Timothy was speculating with a variety of different things that he might do for the Lord's sake. And the apostle says, Oh, Timothy, if there's one thing I'm sure about, it's this. You're in the place where God has planted you. Stay at Ephesus. Because, you see, if Timothy was God's man for Ephesus for the future, and Timothy was persuaded by men or devils to shift, what a tragedy. Of course, on the other hand, if we have to shift and we stay, that also is a tragedy. Look at these verses more closely. Paul. And I think at once we should begin to see the level of Paul's thinking as he begins to address Timothy. Try to discern the pattern of the apostle's thinking. Try to discern the things that he is sure about. The things by which he lives his life. Paul, an apostle. And the emphasis here is not so much on his being sent, and that's what an apostle really is, a sent one. But the emphasis here is not so much on being sent as rather on authority. Now why? He is lining up his own person and his own authority as an apostle of God behind this young man Timothy. As if to say to the church in Ephesus, if you take issue with Timothy, God's appointed man, then you take issue with me. That's what the commentators tell me about this verse. Paul, an apostle, lining up his authority, the authority of God and the authority of authenticated experience, behind the young man. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God. In 2 Timothy, he describes himself, if I remember rightly, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. What a phrase this is. How I seem to be able to see into the heart of the apostle when I read these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command and will of God. You see, there is a man who knows himself to be under orders. Oh, what a thought that is. Under orders. So much so that while you listen to many other voices and consider the wisdom and the unwisdom of what they say, your marching orders are from God. But there is even more here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command and by the will of God, indicates a man who has a sense of divine purpose for his life and his work. What a glorious citadel of peace this is. This is what chases away inferiority and uncertainty. The God who has laid hold upon us, the God who has commanded us and given us our orders, is a God who has a glorious purpose for our life and for our labors. A sense of divine purpose. Too often, you know, we talk about the will of God in terms of the costliness of the will of God and our painful often surrender to the will of God, and we take the words of Jesus, perhaps not understanding them rightly, the words of Gethsemane, and say, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, O God. And we as it were brace ourselves to the will of God, forgetting that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. My friends, if I may testify to this, the times in my life that I've been unhappy and miserable and very painful are the times that I have been out of the will of God. Not when I have been walking in His will, for His will is good and perfect and acceptable. Didn't the Reverend Eric Alexander remind us of this last Sunday evening at Eric Wright's ordination, when he spoke about the yoke of Jesus? And taking the yoke of Jesus that is easy, that yoke that is free from chafing, that yoke that gives both rest and peace, not least because of the awareness that the reins of that yoke are held in the hands of the living God, who has loved us with an everlasting love. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior. Why does he say it that way? Why God, our Savior? Oh, I think that he might emphasize the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. This is the thrill of Paul's heart. He sees the salvation with which he has been saved in Jesus Christ as stemming from the mighty and the eternal God. Oh, the love that drove salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary, and it was God's Calvary. It was God Almighty and Eternal who in the fullness of the time sent forth His Son. It was God who by the Eternal Spirit quickened His heart and opened His eyes to see Jesus. It was God who enabled Him to come to Jesus. It was God, my Savior. And I think this is part at least of the explanation of the great assurance that marked the life of the Apostle. I had a whole lot of references here. We haven't time to go into them. Perhaps we'll come back to them another day. The sovereignty of God in salvation, and the eyes of the Apostle are upon that God. God our Savior. But there's a practical emphasis in this, you see, because in Paul's generation, when he was writing this letter to Timothy, there was such a cursed cloud of materialism over the whole of the world. That materialism that was headed up in the Emperor Nero, that people looked to him, as people nowadays look to the state for salvation. My friends, there's no salvation there. Look, says Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Savior. We don't look to governments of whatever color or creed or lack of it. We don't look to government measures or sanctions or agencies or philosophies. Our hope is in God. God is our refuge and our strength. God. And this is one of the burdens of our service tonight as we begin to look into the book of Genesis, that we might affirm and reaffirm the primacy of the doctrine of God. Christians though we be, and Bible Christians though we be, is it not true that we fail so much to get the thoughts of our hearts centered upon God and Jesus Christ, our hope? Actually, it's Christ Jesus, our hope. And the very ordering of the words there speaks first of a heavenly Messiah, Christ, and then an earthly historical Jesus. And Paul must be thinking, as far as I can understand, of the death and the resurrection and the coming again of this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is our hope. No matter how hopeless our circumstances may be, do you see how Paul is pointing Timothy to the future? To the future that is God's future. In God, with God, for God, to God, undergirded and overshadowed by God, kept by the power of God. Do you see how Paul is trying to say to this young man, Timothy, just launching out on his ministerial career? Do you see how he's trying to give to this young man this God-centered sense of purpose and determination? Encouragement. Steadying influence being spoken to the young man by Paul, his father in the faith, who had been not only the instrument of his conversion, but the instrument of his call to the ministry. Time has run out in me because we have baptism this morning. We cannot really say more to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Oh, what fellowship between these men. Grace, mercy, peace. Oh, these three words need a sermon by themselves. And the commentators tell me that middle word, mercy, is a word that speaks of the motherly gentleness of God. Mercy. The kindliness Not only grace sufficient, not only peace, but mercy. God merciful and mighty, the tenderness of God, who comes right down to meet the need of the needy in personal ministration. It has everything in it, that word mercy, of tender feeling and motherly kindness and compassion and care and understanding. And this is exactly what Timothy needs. Because you see, he's unsettled. He's almost stopped thinking about Ephesus. He's thinking about where else he might go and where else he might be. Oh, says Paul to Timothy, stay. Stay in the place where God is, where God has put you, and believe that in His perfect will, keeping you there, or in the future leading you to His next appointed place, He will provide. But for the present, stay. Stand your ground. As I sat in my study thinking of these things yesterday, I found my mind going to the old hymn, and I couldn't find it in one of my hymn books. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. Flash the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. Isn't there a line in that hymn that says, reinforcements now appearing. Victory is not all the fort. Oh, my dear people, in 1975 and looking to 85 and 95, if God spares us, guard the gospel and stand your ground in Jesus Christ and in God, our Savior. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.